All right, enough of that, Foley. Roll. When Jeff asked me if I would do this, I thought, well, how can there's not much to it. You just make a few arguments, and he defends his apostleship. In fact, truth be told, Stephen did that for me. I was considering that, to do it that way, but I dropped it. I didn't want to go in that direction. Jeff is going to hold up some signs when I get, you know, like when the time is coming by. He uses signs that actually have minutes on them, like 15 minutes. There's a reason for that. 3 years ago, the last time I was here, I did a lecture on the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And I made a point from Exodus 9 and also quoted in Romans 9. For this reason, I raised you up that I might display my power in you and that in you my name will be known throughout the entire earth. And I made that remark, and then I paused to think, listen, that was made so long ago. And how many here in the whole world, how many people are there in the whole world this day who have not heard of Jesus Christ? And Jeff went. And I had never seen that, and I was totally ignorant. It blew me away. I said, Ken? How do you know that? I really thought, you know, well, maybe he was fooling around or something, but trying to be funny. No, you only have 10 minutes. And I said, oh, yeah? But I didn't end in 10 minutes, did I? But I might have learned a lesson this year. I'm not sure. So, really, Paul's disputed apostleship, we all recognize it's not so much his apostleship that is under consideration, but the authority of it. And his defense seems to be more directed toward that, especially in the book of Galatians. So, pondering this lesson, I had an argument with myself. And I argued, well, you could do a historical thing. And I started researching that. And I said, I don't want to go that direction. Fortunately, Kevin did a fantastic job on that, so I didn't have to go that way. And then I said, well, maybe I'll do this verse-by-verse type thing to where he defends himself. But Stephen did that anyway, this before I even started. Now, I don't usually win arguments with myself, but I did this time. And I decided to, instead of actually looking at it in terms of an academic type of thing, to try to get underneath the dynamics of the argument. What was the spirit behind all of this at work? I love Alan's comment when, and I'm going to make it later on about the spirit of the time, when this was in its infancy, and much of this had not been internalized. So I decided on what I call a conceptual textual approach. Whatever that means, but it's meant something to me. That is, look beyond the scriptures, but further into it to see what's behind, what is the perspective behind this. And I came with a conclusion that the perspective is love and fear. Those things drive this from Paul. And he does something similar in Corinthian letter, although I don't think the approach is very much the same in Corinthians. And it's like trying to compare Galatians to Romans. They're similar, but the whole dynamics there is different. But I want you to see the similarity between the fear and love theme that is developed from 1 Corinthians, and then look at the corresponding verses in the book of Galatians. I don't have to go too far with this for you to see this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, I ask people like this, what is the love phrase in this verse? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. Now, most of the time people will say, well, the love statement is that he saved him. But I don't wonder if you see what I see in this text. He was well pleased to do so. Eutychio. The only time God uses that phrase, or it's used of God, is toward His Son and toward His people, His faithful ones. There are a lot of indications where with Israel He was not well pleased. With those I was not. But my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I don't want to make too much of that word. But did you ever think of God being glad to do it? And yet there's the fear there as well as the consequences for neglecting that act of love or that expression of love from deity, which is, of course, destruction. Now, this is like a musical piece, like a movement of a symphony, or maybe a symphony itself. And I've been used to diagnosing music in a certain way. That was my profession, and that's where I was trained in. But I found a similar type of thing going on with the scriptures. And you have to know, if you hear the opening phrases of a piece of music, you concentrate on, because you know the composer is going to be permuting those phrases. He's going to be developing them, and you learn to hear them, and you can appreciate that development. In 1 Corinthians 8, what is the love phrase here? And, of course, he's arguing against the Gnostics, but it works well against the Judaizers, too. Verse 2, if anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The Gnostics spent their time in trying to find God, to know God. They said, we know God. And so do the Judaizers, we know God. There's a lot of people who say they know God, and we know good and well they don't know God. So which is better, to know God or to know that God knows you? And you'll be surprised in the prophets that how often this theme pops up too. I urge you sometime in your spare time to just check out the opening phrases of the book of Isaiah chapter 43 to see that very thing about the name. I have called you by name. And at the last part, all those who are called by my name. And so those are statements of love, amazing, coming from God. But they're fearful as well, because knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And so that's fearful. And then we know about 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. So what we have here is a general statement, universal, that God was well pleased to do this for the human race if they would come to Him by the foolishness, quote unquote, which the world thought, of the preaching. He was glad to do it. And then that's general. And then when you say to be known by God, that's very personal. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, you see the whole exposition of love. It's the seed that's planted in chapter 1 and that starts blooming in chapter 8, and now it flowers in chapter 13. But what you have in chapter 13 is then an expression of this love, not only back to God, but toward His brethren and toward others as well. It's an exposition of what love is and what love is not, but it is distinctively based on the heart and the action of the heart. Now look at Galatians in this same mind. See if you can see the same thing here. I hope I'm not reading into this something that's not there, but I'm seeing it this way. We can comment it if you want. These are relatively new, not concepts, but when preparing a lesson like this, some of what I saw was just popping out at me, and it hasn't been tested. And I have to say that with trepidation ahead of time. I see it. But I know that you really don't know something until after you write it and teach it and write it again and teach it again, because the questions you get, right? And so that's where I am with this. So I'm putting this out there for you. Galatians 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. present evil age. There's a lot of meat just in that phrase. It's an evil age. You need to be rescued from it, or the results will be you will be consumed by it, is the implication. See the fear there? But see the love also? He rescued y'all, the plural there, from this. And it's still general or universal. But the dynamic here of his arguments then, when he gets to chapter 4, also in a very similar way that 1 Corinthians did, in verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, okay, there's knowing God, you were slaves to those which were by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be slave, enslaved all over again? This is a war between the flesh and the spirit. And that's the approach he takes here. Now, it is in chapter 1, there is an underlying, I guess you could call it a psychological statement here, when he says you have fallen away, or you're deserting him, really, for another gospel, which is not really even anything like this gospel. And then he says all these things about him. It's the gospel we preach to you. It's the gospel you heard from me. And I, Paul, say to you this. If they did not accept his authority in those matters, then they have no hope of knowing whether God knows them or not. Because he's the one that told them he did know them. That's the dynamics behind this. It goes much deeper, and the love behind this is the fear also for that. If you don't believe that I have the authority to speak for God, then you have no hope in anything I said to you about your salvation. And that's what he continues there and forces the conclusion. You know, like in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and there's the opening statement, and then he presents his witnesses, he presents Christ, and by the time you get not too far into it, you're forced to make a decision. Either he is who he said he is, or he's an imposter. Now, which will they believe? I've chosen 5 perspectives. I know you're only supposed to have 3 in a sermon. This is not a sermon. And I don't have to turn to these verses. There's a lot of them I won't turn to. I've got 5 positions here, 5 perspectives. The mission of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of the times, and the significance of Antioch of Syria, Paul, the defender of the faith and of his new brethren. So just a little bit different way of looking at some of the things that Paul said to the Galatians that shows he's on their side, even though he's disappointed with them. He has a lot of angst over them, a lot of perplexity. He still loves them, and it's his enemies and their enemies that he's really furious with, if I should use that term. So, in terms of the mission of the Holy Spirit, maybe this is something that doesn't need to be said here, but I just want to emphasize this part of the mission of the Holy Spirit. Really, I think it is the mission of the Holy Spirit. Bring to your mind what I all things I said to you, guide you into all truth, teach you all things. All these things, and with the miracles, are tools in the apostles for an end, and the end that is announced there in John 16, verses 8 through 11. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, if you follow the preaching that goes on in the book of Acts, you will see those 3 things in almost all of them. Now, he doesn't hit so hard to the judgment to the Jews. He doesn't have to, because he knows they know the consequences of violating the law of God and of killing, being guilty of executing, killing the Messiah. They know where they stand there. But to the Gentiles, he does. He tells them about the judgment to come. We won't go into that right now. But there's this one other thing I want to talk about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. We all acknowledge that it was the same Spirit that impelled the prophets to write and to speak, as impelled the apostles and prophets of the New Testament to write and speak. And we all can see the consistency of their message as a result of that. But I think we don't really understand how wonderfully crafted even the words are in there. The types and antitypes we see. So many things I cannot say. I used to just say that's a coincidence, like the Ethiopian eunuch. Why is there an Ethiopian eunuch there? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the first Ethiopian eunuch rescued Jeremiah from death in the pit. Now, you think what Jesus says, as much as you've done it to the least of one of these who believe in me, you've done it to me. I don't think God forgets a favor done to his servant like that. And this may be just a subtle testimony of that. Like I said, I can't prove it, but there's so many of these things that fit closely together. And so we will see some of those things as we go along. My theory, or my hypothesis, I guess it's not, won't even consider it a theory, is that he wrote the book of Galatians on the eve of the second journey after the council in Jerusalem. I didn't force this on myself. I just looked at the flow of events and what he says to the Galatians and what happened on his first journey, and it just fits better. Stephen, in his presentation, made the observation of the word tarasso as troubling. That is a word that is only used 18 times in the New Testament. 12 of them are in the Gospels. One of is in 1 Peter 3, chapter 14, where he quotes Isaiah. And the other five are three in the book of Acts and two in the book of Galatians. And they always refer to the enemies of the gospel, Jewish enemies of the gospel. Is that a coincidence? It's perhaps a coincidence. But it's a clue, and I won't say it's a compelling argument, but it is an interesting argument that Paul may have had this letter in hand when he finished his letter or where he wrote this letter, because he uses it twice in the book of Galatians. Now, why? The question that I would have to debate with myself, here I go, have another argument with myself, is to say, well, then why not just spring this letter on him? And I think one of the things, I think it was in Kevin's point there, that one of the arguments made almost hit this on the head, and that, but I'll say it this way. If you know about what Paul was doing here, and you see what I think I see here, Paul, it wasn't good enough. Paul didn't want the Galatians to just do something because they had to do it. It's like putting out wildfires. That's more like the Corinthians. You put out one and another one come. But if they could understand the principle of the old Israel of the flesh and the new Israel of the Spirit, the flesh in opposition to the Spirit, then they could use that for just about anything. It would work on the Judaizers. It would work on the Gnostics. It would work with everyone. If they learn to think like the Spirit thinks. In terms of the spirit of the times, which I almost put the word zeitgeist in there, but I thought maybe that might throw somebody up, thought I knew what I was talking about. But that's the German word, time ghost, or spirit. And it's used usually of fads or you know, momentary things that flare up. The 99, you know, came out and threw rocks around a protest, whatever it happens to be. A spirit of the time. But that's not the kind of spirit I'm talking about. I'm talking about, in this case, since the Holy Spirit is at work, the enemy of the Holy Spirit, the prince of the power of the air that now works in the sons of disobedience, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, that spirit of the time, that spirit in opposition and in battle with the Holy Spirit. And in the middle, what is at stake is the salvation or destruction of humanity, and more specifically, individuals of that race. So he wants them to know, and Paul is clear about this. The concept of this new Israel was that is shaped and molded into a completely, thoroughly spiritual Israel was very slow to develop among the Jews, Jewish converts especially, and even among the Gentiles, and I dare say even among the apostles, as we've seen with Peter. And we'll talk about that a little bit more from a different perspective as well, in this kind of perspective. But I never saw that with Paul, and maybe you have. It looks like Paul from the get-go understood this and embraced it and never deviated from it. Now, there's a difference in knowing it intellectually. I said, yeah, I know we're supposed to eat with a Gentile. I know what God said, but I haven't the person hasn't made it part of his purpose in life to live this way. Maybe for lack of knowledge, maybe for other things. But it's just not crystallized in that person. It was not crystallized in Peter's mind. I am sure of that. He hadn't formulated that. For whatever he did, and the reason he did it, if it had been really solidly embedded in his mind, what did I do now?
If you move away, the signal drops out, so we want to make sure you get it.
So,
I don't want anybody having a recording of this.
I don't want to get written up or nothing.
You're good here. It's just that when I saw you move away, I just quickly went back and saw it.
How much time extra do I get for that? I think it took him 8 minutes at least to do that. Where was I? Oh, yeah, Paul. Thank you. But right from the beginning, he seemed to internalize this. I don't think it's an accident to say, in effect, and this is what I think he was saying to the Galatians, I was preaching this, the thing that I preached to you when we went there, Paul and me and Barnabas, that we preached to you, that's what I've been preaching from the get-go. I don't know what he was preaching in Syria, you know, but for 3 years, but in Damascus. But I suspect it was the same things. And I can see that with Paul. You know, it's one thing to have a special revelation, to know what Christ did and what he said, and to bring that kind of remembrance to them. But I don't think Paul really needed a whole lot of teaching about who the prophets were talking about. I think his days under the feet of Gamaliel, where they parsed the scriptures, certainly they took the prophets and did that with them, but they interpreted them as physical. When Isaiah said the Torah will go out into all the world and the Gentiles will stream up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, which Edersheim says is the court of the Gentiles from Isaiah 1, they were interpreting that as their duty, and somebody even said that, as their job to convert the world, the Gentiles, to Moses. There was no question that the prophets, all of them just about, talk about the incorporation of the Gentiles and others into the new Israel. The question is, what was this new Israel? When Paul met Jesus, or when Jesus appeared to him, even the way that Jesus spoke to him must have eventually, I don't know, hit his psyche. He didn't say, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my church? He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It was personal. And you can see that perspective change then. And what he said in his own words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to this day, whenever Moses is read in the synagogues, there's a veil over the eye. Do you remember how the veil is lifted? It is lifted in Christ. Christ lifts the veil so you can see those prophecies in a different way, in a spiritual way. And you can interpret every one of those prophecies physically, and they'll go somewhere. But the only way they'll point to Christ, all of them, is if you interpret them spiritually. Isn't that the work of an almighty mind? No human being could think with that kind of subtlety and invent prophets and prophecies that could be taken any number of ways. And they can. It's an ambiguity programmed into the revelation. But if you see they all apply to Christ, he's the only one that fulfills all of them the same. And so I think he was quick to understand that. That's my opinion. But I don't think Peter was, on the other hand. You remember what Peter did, what he said. The Spirit impelled him to speak on the day of Pentecost. To you is the promise, and to you and your children, and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Isn't that interesting? Call to himself. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the Gentiles will stream up to him, like he's pulling them up. He's the one that said that, but when it came time to convert the Gentiles, what did he do? Three times the sheet up and down, didn't know what was going on. Got to Cornelius' house, he says, well, you know, this isn't lawful, but I was told at least that I should be here, so what's up? Don't you get that expression? And it isn't until he hears Cornelius' vision, then he says, now I see, right? And so what happened in the rest of that happened in it. And he was called on the carpet and he defended it very well. But he didn't understand the concept. And when he came to Antioch, whenever that was, along with James, he was there, James and John, which Paul calls pillars, known as pillars. I'm going to use the word stuloi, just because I use the word pillar for something else in the text. I don't want you to confuse that. The stuloi acknowledged Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles the same way as Peter was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Peter bore powerful testimony, and this would be the one thing you might say is against my hypothesis. He bore stunning testimony about circumcision, and he said, even why then do you lay a heavier weight, a yoke around their neck, which our fathers could not bear? But we believe they'll be saved by faith in Christ, even as the rest. And yet in Antioch, he feared his fellow brethren in the flesh more than he feared God. He loved his kinsmen according to the flesh more than he loved his kinsmen according to the Spirit. More about that as a word. But you see Paul consistent about that. Even the subtlety of the book of Romans, who was declared to be the Son of God, seed of David, who was declared to be born of a seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection according to the Spirit, the Spirit. And then later on he talks about his brethren in the flesh, how he wishes that he could be anathema for their sake, and he even calls them his kinsmen according to the flesh, whose also are the promise and the Christ according to the flesh, meaning that if he has to say it that way, then there's another way to construe it according to the Spirit. And he was trying to do that same thing in Romans as he's doing here. So I want to dispense with the rest of this outline right now. If you're following it, you aren't going to follow this too good, because I had to cut a lot of it out and I had to go at a different tact and present it in a different way in order for me to have a chance to get it done on time. I timed this about 5 ways and I got it down to 1 hour and 5 minutes. I timed it again earlier this morning, like about 1 o'clock in the morning, but I didn't have time to play it out, so who knows. But I'll stop when Jeff tells me to stop. I said I wasn't going to go too many of the passages, but the ones I want to go to and spend some time with, I think, are significant. First of all, let's go to his first journey and actually look at what is said in Acts chapter 13, beginning When you do this, I tell people, I like to try to get people to imagine themselves in the story. Put yourself in the story. Visualize it as though you were there. You might say, what's the value? That is plenty of value. People just don't do things impulsively. They talk about it. They think about it. They didn't just let the paralytic down from the ceiling. They had to talk about it. What are we going to do? How are we going to do it? Oh, you get the rope. I'll get this thing. We'll do this. We'll go up. Yeah, but what are they going to say when we cut a hole in the roof? You can make all kinds of things, and you'd say, what's the point of that? You're speculating. No, you're not speculating. You're just using human behavior to know if they let them down, they had to get them up there, and it took great effort to lower him down without spilling him. And what would it look like if Jesus was up here preaching and he put him right down in front of him like that? Where would all the attention of the people be riveted? And Jesus seeing their faith. Now that comes alive. And that's worth putting yourself into so that you can see it that way. I like to say the Bible says more than it says, because it does. And so let's look at the first journey this way. I'm covering the stuff I really want to cover first. So if I have any time for the cream afterwards, we'll use that. But these are the things I want you to see if you see what I see. If you don't, fine. But I try to be as impartial and as logical, I guess you could say, in relationship to it. Okay, so this first stop, really, of preaching is Antioch, the Pisidian Antioch, in verse 14. But we're not going to go through that. It was already talked about. Paul preached in the synagogue, and they wanted him to come back the next day, the next Sabbath. And when he did, practically the whole city was gathered. So you know the story. That was already given. I don't have to repeat that. And they were filled with jealousy, and they began to speak against Paul, and they were blaspheming. So this is not a good jealousy. It was a jealousy that they did not, that was not rightfully theirs. But they thought that it was their job, their responsibility to convert the Gentiles to Christ, because that's the way that they were taught. And that's the way they believed with all their hearts, and they were going to defend that to their death, as did Paul. But the Gentiles were also being taught in the synagogues. Don't look at that fact. Overlook that fact. They were proselytes. They were God-fearing Gentiles. You see that a lot. They weren't going up to the mountain of the house of the Lord to know about Jehovah, but they were going to the Jews to learn about Jehovah. And they were being most likely taught the prophets, because that was the messianic time. They all realized this was the right time for the Messiah. I'm sure most of you, or a lot of you, know that the passages that go along with that. But they were looking for a physical Israel. So notice what Paul has. Imagine yourself as one of the Gentiles now that had been taught by the Gentiles. Notice what he says when in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And look at his source of authority for it. It wasn't his apostleship. It wasn't even the miracles they were doing. It was the scripture. For so has the Lord commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And while the Jews had interpreted that as meaning them, Paul and Barnabas says it is meaning us, as we are right before you fulfilling these scriptures in your very ears. What kind of impression? He had the miracles to confirm that word. But it was the word that got to them. Because what did they do? When they heard this, when the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, glorifying the word of the Lord. I wondered about that for months. Can you glorify the word of the Lord? Well, they were glorifying the word of the Lord. But you see the expression of the Spirit here in the act of converting. Now he goes on to Iconium, and they stayed there a long time. And look at the verse, therefore, in verse, I'll read the first three verses. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Already, Gentiles are being called brethren, and those outside people who are physically Gentiles are being called Gentiles. But the Gentiles who are converted are not called Gentiles, and they're not called Jews, they're called brethren. Maybe that's carrying that a little bit too far, but I'm going to tie that in with an argument made in the book of Galatians a little later. But then, because of this stirring up here, of this trouble they were having with these unsettlers, it says in verse 3, therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly. Therefore, you can see they were defending their brethren. Paul and Barnabas were defenders not just of the faith, but of these Gentile believers and of all believers. And they spent some time there insulating them, teaching them how to withstand these onslaughts that were going to come, and urging them to continue. Got to the point where they had to leave. They went on to Lystra. And you know what happened at Lystra? The miracle, the offering of sacrifices, Hermes and Zeus. And then they changed their mind. But they changed their mind because the Jews from Iconium and Antioch came over there. And did I leave out one of the cities? Anyway, they came from Antioch and Iconium, won over the crowds, and they stoned him. Now, stoned him. He was only stoned once when he wrote 2 Corinthians, right? Only stoned once. This is it. Now, this is where it comes valuable to you to imagine. Film this as if you were filming this. First of all, he talks in 2 Corinthians, all these beatings he got, these lashes, several times, 39 lashes, beating with rods and all these things. But those wounds don't show up when you're dressed, when you got your clothes on over your back and stuff like that. A stoning. Where do they go? What's the stoning for anyway? Is it, did you ever hear of stoning a guy half to death? You know, or mostly dead? It's an execution, isn't it? It's an execution. Where do they throw most of the stones? If you wanted to execute somebody really quickly, you go for the head and the neck and those areas. Those are vulnerable and it kills quicker than pummeling his body, right? So they think he's dead. Well, they know he's dead. They know something about life. They know when a person isn't breathing and you don't feel a pulse, he's probably dead. And so they drag him out of the city, no respect for the dead, drag him out of the city, lay him down, plop him down somewhere. The disciples are all standing around him, the rest of them leave. And what happens? Paul is revived. Now this is what I mean by the Bible says more than it says, because it hardly says anything here. It's what they call laconic, really short, and almost matter-of-factly. So Paul gets up, he goes into the city, and the next day he goes and preaches to Derbe. But if you're filming this, it's not so simple, is it? How do you picture him when he gets up? Does the Lord automatically heal his bruises? Is he cosmetically backed together the way he used to be? I don't think so. I got him pictured like Rocky Balboa. Big old eye all bruised here like that. Maybe even an eye that's crushed and can no longer see. And the other side, you know, I can't see in one eye. Whatever that expression is. But anyway, he's wounded. And he sits down and he goes into whatever he does. And they put him into the city. They carry him into the city or whatever. The next day, he's good enough to go to Derbe. Now, change the scene to Derbe. You have heard about these apostles, these guys going around performing these miracles and preaching this Messiah. What do you see coming in? A battered, bruised, puny-looking man. That's all it says. He doesn't even say anything about it. He came in, he preached him, created many disciples, and then he went back. And notice what happened when he went back. They retraced their steps going back in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders, well, that's all I need. They were saying, going back, strengthening their faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Can you picture Paul saying that to you? You saw him go out one way and you saw him come back another way. He was somebody that was living his faith. He was genuine. He meant every word and he practiced it, and he lived by every word he ever spoke. Now, you can see his thing about the Judaizing teachers. They don't do that kind of stuff. They don't defend you that way. They don't stick up for you that way. And they don't do Christ that way. They're afraid of persecution, and that's why they do this. He doesn't even have to say, well, I'm not afraid. What does he say? Look at Galatians 4. And in this point, you can see his angst. And the love which he has at the same time, the fear which he has for these Galatians. If this event is not what he's talking about, I really don't know what is, and it's unknowable. But when you look for clues, I think this is a major clue. In verse 11, Galatians 4. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. I have become like you. I didn't make you become like me. The Judaizers want you to become like them, is the implication. Who are you going to believe? So he says, you know that it was because of a bodily illness. I think probably the word through or in connection with is a better way to translate this just from the meaning of it, but we can talk about that. I'm not sure. But you know that it was, I'm going to use the word through because it's in the King James and it is translated that way a lot. Through a bodily weakness, asthenia can be all kinds of different things, that I preached to you the gospel the first time. That was the last time he was there. And that which was a trial in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, unlike the Corinthians, who says his letters are mighty and powerful, but his appearance is puny. Right? Not these guys. They received him as an angel. And look what he says here. He says, and I testify of you that you would have given me your own, plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Then in the previous verses, where is the love that you once showed to me? Where is that love? Where is that blessing that you once had? They eagerly seek you because they want you to be like them. My little children, verse 19, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish you to be present with you so I could change my tone. And so you can see that how that is. I want to just finish with this. I think I have time to finish it. What do I got, about 20 minutes more? I'm a bargainer. What, 10? Take 7. Well, I think I might be able to finish in 7. The significance of Antioch of Syria. We understate this. We just, for the most part, not all of us. I shouldn't say we, but a lot of people. And this statement here, in Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans were converted, they sent Peter and John down to lay their hands on them. giving them their blessing and bestowing the Holy Spirit on them. There's the miraculous bestowing of the Holy Spirit as a testimony that this phase two had now begun, right? Now, to the Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. When the Gentiles were beginning to be converted wholesale in Acts 11, they didn't send an apostle to him. They sent Barnabas there. But I maintain that Barnabas and the apostles that sent him understood that Saul had a commission to be an apostle of the Gentiles, to the Gentiles. Because he told them that he had received that vision, and then they helped them escape from Jerusalem and sent him off to Tarsus. So what does Barnabas do when he first gets up there? He goes and gets Saul, he brings him back, and he stays there and works with them for many days, and many of the Gentiles, more and more, are being added. And then this statement, and not until then, does this statement come in verse 26, and the disciples were called Christian first in Antioch. It's not a coincidence. It is the new name, I am persuaded, of Isaiah 62. He also reiterates it in chapter 65. And in James 2, I think it's verse 7, I'm doing this off the top of my head, he talks about the rich who besmirched the fair name which was called upon you. He says, by which you are called, but literally it's called upon you. They didn't do it themselves. It was a divine calling, a new name. My people will be called by a new name. Now, the people of Israel wore the name of Jehovah. They were known as the people of Jehovah. The city was known as the city of Jehovah. But now they're the people of God, wearing the name of God, Christ. They took on that name. They began wearing the name and carrying the name. And though not much is made of it in Scripture, that I think there's reasons for that. But that must have been a monumental event that elevated that city into a kind of memorial city for the Gentiles. I don't know this. I'm just saying that if I were a Gentile, I knew all this stuff was happening. Now the new name was being called upon us. It is the same structure as Isaiah. Before Isaiah says it, he has to bring all the Gentiles into the new system. All those who are maimed, who are blind, who can't speak. Those eunuchs also who could not attend the solemn assembly. All those had to be incorporated into this new Israel before the new name is announced. And what happens here is the same thing. Until the Gentiles were accepted into the faith, well then, until the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to eternal life. And until the apostle of the Gentiles had brought together with the Gentiles, only then comes the new name. It may be I'm making a more significant thing to this, but I don't know. The Holy Spirit said from that city, separate for me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I'm calling them to do. It was the Holy Spirit's work. And the Holy Spirit sent them out to the Gentiles. If I were a Gentile, I would look in this very similar to the way the Jews looked at their city, Jerusalem. But not for long. You can see that it has a significance, but it's a significance that's not in Jerusalem. It's not in Jerusalem that the name is called. It's in this city, a city of the Gentiles. That's a statement. But it's not really a city of God. Now becomes the understanding that when Jesus said that the gospel would be preached forth to all the nations, repentance for forgiveness of sins, Luke 24, would go out to all the nations or Gentiles beginning at Jerusalem. You can see it beginning at Jerusalem. But now let's look at the two pillars of arguments that Paul makes in Galatians for this completely and thoroughly spiritual Israel. I don't even have to turn to them. You should know them. Galatians chapter 3. We are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, did clothe yourselves with Christ, you are no longer, there is no Jew, There is no Gentile. There is no bond. There is no free male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus, says the same thing in Ephesians 2. But this is Galatians 3. And you're all one. Of course there's still female. Of course there's still bond and free. Of course these things in the flesh. Why is he saying there isn't? Because he's speaking spirit to spirit. That's one pillar of that argument. The next pillar is in chapter 4 when he announces in verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. And then again, quotes from Isaiah, the fulfillment of that passage in Christ. So now, really, the law, although physically, had been going out from Jerusalem, and that's where the emphasis of the Judaizers were, and probably most of the Jews, and now it's going out from heaven, the Zion that comes from above. And one last thing about Peter. When he separated himself from his new brethren, it was tantamount. I have to be careful. I don't want to be too hard on him. But he was, in effect, separating himself from the name. If it was because he feared his brethren, then he was guilty of cowardice. Revelation 21:8, to the cowardly and the unbelieving and liars, their part shall be in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. He also wore the millstone of stumbling around his neck because he drew Barnabas and the others away and caused them to stumble. No wonder Paul said he stood self-condemned. Is he vaunting himself when he says this? When he says we did not give place to those false brethren, even for 1 hour, for your sake? Was he just being casual about that? He was reminding them that they have an ally in him that will defend them against any attacks. So you get to that graphic part which says, I wish they would cut themselves off. That's pretty, maybe I shouldn't say too much about that. But peritomy is the cutting around, and you know, they cut the ropes off from the lifeboat. Okay. Well, I mean, look, I know what it's like to have a partner on your side when things go bad. I can just tell this antidote because the lesson's over. So my time's over, right? So I'm going to tell you an antidote. No. An anecdote. Might be an antidote. You might need it. Well, I was hanging draperies one time. I had this crusty old guy working for me. He spoke his mind. If you were his enemy, boy, he'd never let you forget it. But if you were his friend, you were really his friend, and he'd stick up for you. So we went into this place where this woman was really fussy, and these big expensive draperies. She made us take our shoes off. I said, last time I did that, I killed a cat and two plants. And she didn't even crack a smile. I knew. But, so we got them all hung, all those draperies hung, for a big high-end store in Tallahassee, Florida. And she said, I don't want them. I don't want these things. I said, well, a decorator will have to come back. Well, get out of here. I don't want them anymore. It was no skin off of my back. I got paid for it anyway. But I just felt so low. And Art, as we were getting in the truck, said, we've been thrown out of classier joints than that before. What a perspective. You see, when you've got somebody on your side like that. Yeah, Paul was befuddled by the Galatians, but he was really angry at those who were subverting their souls. Okay, there's more in the outline. You can do that. You want to discuss more later, we can do that too. Okay, thank you.